Again, good to be with you. We need to do some house cleaning to start with. I mentioned that these extra pages, actually 2 to whatever, 6 I think it is, yes, are available. I had run off some copies. I wasn't certain so many would be interested in every verse in the database of this, and we've had some requests, so we want to find out who needs what. How many of you would like a copy of the extra verses? Let's see your hands. Larry, can you? I should have run it for everybody. I'm sorry. Hold them up again. Don't put them down. Whoa, this is going to wear us out. Okay, you have that number at 2 o'clock this afternoon at that meeting. They'll be distributed to you. I think they would be helpful. These would be helpful. I take some of them as we're looking at them, but not all. Some are repetitious in nature. It would be very helpful to go through them day by day and just meditate. One of the little customs I have had since Melzi went home to be with the Lord is try to do some of the things she did for the grandchildren, one of which is pray every day. Ladies are a lot better at that than men. Do you realize that? And so I put up a little prayer shelf with the 14 grandchildren pictures on it and make it a habit of remembering each one of them in their daily activities. And I also send them out texting. I can text a little, send them a verse each day in the morning. It's the first thing I do when I wake up, send all the grandkids a little verse. Actually, it's the second thing I do, but I won't tell you what the first thing is, okay? send them a little text. Today's text was one we probably know. How many of you know Psalm 19:14? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. These would be good verses to meditate. Take a verse a day and just meditate. This first one, think of this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Last night we talked about that concept of redemption, the five words. Excuse me. And you can go through that whole process a day at a time if you'd like to. You know, and that's why we're having these run off. They're great verses to meditate. What it really means to be in Christ. And you can get a fuller understanding of that if you would like to take a look at all the database for the study that we're doing. We are on page 7 of the notes. What I've done with these verses is pick out the various categories and organize them under doctrinal headings. The first heading, as we started last evening, was the subject of salvation. Many of the things that relate to being in Christ relate to our salvation. We had gone down this list as far as redemption. We will just go down these as here a couple more front. Very fine, thank you. I give extra credit for students who give out notes in class, you know. I let them add 5 points to their quiz total from time to time. It works quite well. We had gone down through redemption. These are the technical words that are associated with our salvation, all of them with particular theological content that distinguishes one from another. We are at the word forgiveness. Listen to the verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ. There's the word we're looking at, the in Christ phrase, occurring, as I mentioned, over 90 times in the epistles. Never in the Gospels. 90 times in the epistles, not in the book of Revelation. This is church truth. This is Pentecostal rapture truth. The church is the body that is in Christ. We talked about that body, mystery body concept last evening, in which Paul relates it to marriage, the great mystery of being one in Christ. He underscores it in his conversion experience where Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. Persecuting me." There is that one body concept that we are speaking of, being in Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Because we are in Christ, we are forgiven. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. This theological statement is the basis for our interaction with one another. We are forgiven in Christ. Now, how does that work out? The best illustration of that, I think, that is in the Bible is the goat that is sent off in tabernacle and temple days into the wilderness. The priest comes and confesses all the sin of the people on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and confesses all the sins of the people. One of the goats is slain, the other receives the confession of all the sins of the people, and he is taken by a strong man out of the camp and turned loose, symbolizing that the sins of that year have been sent away. That's what this word means, literally, to send away. To send away the sin. That had to be repeated every year in Old Testament time, you understand. Symbolizing the fact that there would be a great day when our sins would be sent away forever. Psalm 103, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The sins are sent away, never again to be remembered. That's what forgiveness is. Sins being sent away. It is one of two parts of taking care of the problem of personal sin. Forgiveness is one. The next one is righteousness, being declared righteous. We'll look at that directly. But our sins have been sent away. That does not, cannot mean that God can't remember those things. He knows all things, past, present, future, real and potential, at once, effortlessly, intuitively. I wish I knew things like that, wouldn't you? All things, past, present, future, real and potential, at once, effortlessly, intuitively. There is no way any event escapes God. It is a judicial concept that the sins will be remembered against us anymore. Now, God can't forget. He does not suffer from forgetfulness. What did I just say? Yeah. He does not suffer from that's not so funny, really, is it? Yeah. Does not suffer. One of the things I recognize in my old age that or getting older age. I feel young here, actually, but in my getting older age is the fact I have any of you noticed this? You lose a little confidence. Am I even in the right place? Sometimes I think, well, ooh, what's today? And that's part of it. That's why my children don't trust me to travel by myself. They deliver me as close as they can to the gate. And I appreciate that. I really do. But God doesn't forget. He can't. He can judicially. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. There's a nice little touch in Psalm 103. You know, if you're in Israel and you want to talk about long distance, you will say, from Dan to Beersheba. You know, Dan's way up. Well, there's no way up any place in Israel. It's about the size of New Jersey. You know, it's not a big country. Dan is up to the north, Beersheba to the south. That's the extreme. Aren't you glad the psalmist didn't say our sins have been removed as far as Dan is from Beersheba? It shows God really did create the earth and he knew the difference between north and south and east and west. East and west never meet. And that's the point of that great psalm. As far as the east is removed from the west, you can go east forever. You can go west forever. Not north and south. And that really would be against their instinct of being Jewish, living in that north and south long country. He dismisses the sin from our minds. As though they didn't exist, he sends it out. We are clean before him. He removes our sins. That's because we're in Christ. The symbolism of the goat, the symbolism of the whole sacrificial system, that Christ bears away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God that bears away our sin. There is forgiveness. That takes the sin away. It sends it away. That leaves us sinless in God's sight. But under the concept of personal sin, there is another dimension that is put into place. We are not only rendered sinless by the sin being forgiven away, it was sent away, forgiven. God says something about us, and that's the next great statement. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things are counted to be ours, one of which is righteousness. I'd like to point to that particular concept, righteousness. As we think of the attributes of God, righteousness or justice are related one to another. God does the right thing. I found it very helpful to think of the attributes of God, in many of them at least, in this way. An attribute of being, an attribute of will, and an attribute of hand. Each of them, many of the attributes, have those dimensions to it. God does the right thing because he is righteous in being. That's who he is. Therefore, the way he wills things is the righteous way of willing. And what he then does is the righteous act. Righteousness of being, righteousness of will, righteousness of hand. You can think of a lot of attributes in that way. Love you can think of in that way. God is love. God is love in being, or goodness in being, in will, in hand. Because he is love, he wills on a loving basis, and his acts are acts of love. Being, will, hand, what he does. He is righteous or just in being. Consequently, what he decides to do is the righteous thing. And what is done is the righteous thing. You get that connection? That is such an interesting connection. Helps me understand. And what that does basically is say there is not a standard outside of God of holiness and love and righteousness that he matches. God is the source of holiness and love and righteousness. In being, that's who he is. And consequently, in his willing and purposing and designing and executing, it comes out of that righteousness. He thinks in a righteous way. And consequently, what he does is a righteous thing. We have that righteousness in Jesus Christ. Think of that. We can be righteous, we can reason righteously, and we can act righteously, consequently. A wonderful, wonderful concept, because we are in Christ. How does that work out? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ many are made alive, Romans 5. That's a very big theological chapter. My favorite Greek teacher in seminary said to us, if your Greek New Testament falls open to Romans 5 by itself, you are a theologian. So I took my Greek New Testament and did that to it, and I was an instant theologian. Why work, you know? Well, the fact of the matter is, it is a heavy-duty theological section. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. And as by another, as sin came by one man and death as by another came life and righteousness to many through Jesus Christ. All died, many live. The difference being, all can include many, but many cannot include all. All died. Many, those who are believers, are declared justified before God. We have life. Many live. That concept is carried out as well in 2 Corinthians 5, another very heavy doctrinal chapter. It talks, and we'll see this, it talks about a new creation. That'll be a later subject. But it also talks about righteousness. This is one of the verses that doesn't have in Christ in. It has in him, so it's not on the list. But God made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. We are made the righteousness of God. How does that work? It's what is happening in Romans 5. Romans 5, when it says, when Adam sinned, all sinned, that has nothing to do with anything you and I have ever done. That sin in Romans 5 is one act of sin. One act of sin. As by one man, sin entered into the world. This is the Garden of Eden. And death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. He is our federal head. He is the representative for the race. There is another representative, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who through one act of obedience provides salvation, righteousness. We're in that race. We were in this one. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. That is called imputed sin. It's nothing you and I have ever done. I told the students even last week when we were talking about the dimensions of sin. This is the hardest of the sin dimensions to understand. There is personal sin. There is the inherited sin nature. We understand both of those very easily because we have all committed acts of personal sin, right? Is there a perfect man standing here? No. That challenge was put out once, and a man stood up. Can you imagine? And the preacher said, "You've never sinned?" He said, no, I've sinned. I'm standing representing my wife's first husband. Yeah, that had to be fun to be in that home, eh? I'll tell you what, there he is, the perfect man. One act of sin. This has nothing to do with what you and I do. It's counted to be our sin, imputed on the whole race. And that's why we die. Now, I made this very graphic to the students. I asked them, have any of you been to a funeral? Do you know at 18, there are some people who have never been to a funeral? That was just a minority of the students. That's kind of strange. Well, their parents would be about 40. Their grandparents in the 70s or something like that, you know. So they had never been. I said, here's what should happen at every funeral, and I made this very personal in my own life. On the casket, there should be a big piece of fruit, some kind of fruit. So that people will not say, how did the person die? Well, it was an accident, or it was a heart failure, or it was cancer. That's not why we die. That's how we die. There are numerous ways to die. We all recognize that. How we die is one thing, and that's what we get treated by the doctors and the hospitals. We care for one another so that the how we die is prolonged to a later time, because we all have a will to live given by God, as long as we can. That's good. But it is appointed unto every one of us to die. And the why we die is because Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. One act. That's all. And so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. There's the one act that condemned us. And then there is one act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The sin of the race is counted, sin of Adam is counted to be the sin of the race. That's why we die. We're all under that curse. It's counted to be us. And Paul will say in Romans 5, you can see that because when there was no law, before the law came, people continued to die even though they did not break a law like Adam did. They still died. And he said, that proves what I'm trying to tell you. It's one act of sin. We all die consequently. The sin of Adam is imputed to the whole race and we all die. Do you know what's happening on Calvary? The sin of all the race is imputed to Christ. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. Is that just a judicial act? The concept of sin? No, Peter says it even more specifically. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. That's every one of our sins. All my sins. My sins of today. Did anybody sin today yet? My oatmeal, as well as scrambled eggs, as well as extra bacon. I finally said, no coffee cake. Okay. That may border on it. Maybe. Okay. Any of you drive here? Did you go 1 mile over the speed limit? Anybody? Okay. This is the will of God, Peter says. Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God. I have a will of God that is not accurate within 5 miles on that. That's my rationalization. I have another friend, known to you, who says they give you 5 and you take 5. That gets you 10 miles over the speed limit. Okay. We all do that, sort of. Other sins. The easiest of all sins is the sin of coveting. It's last on the Ten Commandments. We can just sit and covet. Somebody's probably say, I wish I had your tie right now. Don't you like this one? Yeah. We covet so easily. We covet a vocal gift. We covet a person's lovely attire. We covet people's personality. I wish I could be like that. Coveting is such an easy sin. All our sins. He made him to be sin for us. But Peter says, he bore my sins, the totality of them. There must be millions by the time we're as old as we are. Every one of them. Not just in this room. John will say he's a propitiation for our sins. That's a different word. But the sins concept is there, not for my sins only, but also what? For the sins of the whole world. No wonder, Gethsemane, you hear the echo, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What a hard cup that was. And let me say this too, involved in that is not only the sin, the totality of the sin, but the guilt that goes along with sin. He had to bear that too. And what that translates into is the Lord was not only bearing each and every individual sin, he felt guilty as though he had committed each and every one of those. That's what it means in Hebrews 12 when it says he despised the shame. There was shame involved in being made sin. Any of you ever been caught in a sin and been ashamed of it? Anybody? It's a terrible experience. Jesus felt all of that too. That's part of the burden of sin. If he didn't bear that, the whole burden wouldn't have been borne away. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God, that very righteousness of God, the righteousness of being, so that we think righteously and we act righteously. We might have that ourselves in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to make up our to be that way, so that we make up our mind doing it in a righteous way, with the desire that the righteous thing be executed, and we put our hand to the doing of that. That is so wonderful when we raise our children and teach our grandchildren that it's going through this righteous grid of who we are in Jesus Christ. Unsaved world can't do that. They cannot reason righteously. It's not because they're stupid, they're smarter. I can't say that word, I'm sorry. My son and daughter-in-law have some words that the children cannot say, cannot be part of their vocabulary. Okay, stupid is one of them. And my four-year-old granddaughter heard me say that at the dinner table. She said, "Pop," made the adult motion, "we can't say that. And that's the second time you've said that." I couldn't believe it. I'm in charge here. Nobody talks to me like that. You know? But the grandchildren kept. You know, it was unbelievable. Another time, I came in from school and dropped something and stooped over to pick it up, and she said, "Pop, I didn't know you could bend." Aren't they great? They really are. Bring such joy to our lives. Oh, especially when they're 4 going on 15. That's the way it is. It's the truth. We can think righteously. We go through that process. It's not that unsaved people are stupid. I got it in. It's not that they're stupid. They're smarter than we are. They're not inherently righteous. They're inherently unrighteous. Part of being a sinner like we were. And we're saying, how can't you get the fact that the third semester, trimester abortion is so clear? That's a child. How can you miss it? Because they can't think righteously. That's why. That's not who they are. And we have to keep bringing God's standard to our own, to Christians, and be salt and light in the world and communicate that clearly to other folk. That's just the way it is. It's that clear. Understand that? We have the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a wonderful place to be. Wonderful place to be. Righteousness. In that same chapter in 2 Corinthians, the next word, reconciliation, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have reconciliation in Christ. Not only forgiveness, not only righteousness in Christ, because we are linked with him, but also this great concept of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? That's another one of these technical words. It is interesting that as you look at this study, all these technical vocabulary words of salvation are linked to in Christ. We shouldn't be surprised, because our salvation is in Christ. But in detail, Paul goes into how they link up. Now, what is this word reconciliation? The word reconciliation means to change. When man sinned, he was changed. In the beginning, when God would come down and walk with Adam and Eve after he had created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve and the animals, and everything was in harmony with God, he'd come down. Talk about morning devotions. Would that be great to have God come down and walk with you? Walk and talk with you? That was the habit. God would come down, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, would come down and walk with Adam and Eve. Wonderful experience they would have. And then they sinned. And they were dramatically changed. And when God came down the next morning to walk with them, the oldest game in the world was instituted, hide and seek. First game. They were hiding. God was seeking. May I suggest to you it's still that way? Paul takes that up in Romans and he says, there's none that seeketh God. How many? No, not one. Okay, that should have something to do with our viewpoint of ecclesiology, how we do church. Nobody's seeking God. God seeks us. We as God's representatives seek the unsaved. Go ye into all the world. That's where they are. They're not coming to us. We're going to them. God's going to them. He comes and he's seeking. He's seeking. And they are hiding. And they are clothed now of their own making, which is a symbolism of what religion does. Self-made cleansing. They're hiding. It's none that seeketh God, no, not one. We were so changed. We started to die at that moment. We were opposed to God from that time onward. We are without God and without hope in the world. What a change that was. From intimate, face-to-face communion to being banished from the garden. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, providing another change in Christ so that we can be in communion with God once again. We are the ones that are changed. In our terminology, reconciliation usually means we each give in a little bit. But that's not the way it is with God. He didn't change. We are the ones that changed. We turned our back on him. We are the ones that have to be reconciled. When many, many years ago, when my wife and I were dating, we had cars that were conducive to dating in those days. There was no great big stuff on the floor in between where your girlfriend's sitting way over on the other side of all of this equipment. Do you remember those happy days? You know, you'd open the door and then you'd go around and I would go around and get in and Melcy would have slid all the way over to the center there, right there. And I'd drive like this, you know. And she'd say, use both hands. And I'd say, how could I drive? You know, so it was a perfect arrangement. That big 1958 Pontiac with a front seat that was 6 feet wide. It was wonderful. We could get four people in there. Okay. And then we got married. And she said to me one day, just casually, we don't sit as close as we used to. And I said, I haven't moved. And that's the truth. I hadn't moved. Back in the Garden of Eden, God didn't move. We're the ones that moved. We're the ones that had to be changed. And the change is that way. And the change is enormous. God says, here's the message. God was in Christ changing the world, potentially. Now he says, as believers, you go out as ambassadors for Christ. He's not doing it anymore. Be ye ambassadors in Christ's stead and have this great message for the world. You can be changed. Be changed back to what you were before there was a fall. Be changed back to more than that before the fall. God was in Christ reconciling the world, making that enormous change possible for us. In Christ we're changed. How big is that change? Let's drop down. Skip over the justification and down to new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the kind of change we have. In Christ, we are a new creation. New creation. If we could take an MRI of a person, a spiritual MRI, I guess that would be a SMRI, if we need initials for everything. If we could go through that machine before and after salvation, there would be some metaphysical changes in us. Some things work after salvation that didn't work before salvation. We are tripartite beings, body, soul, spirit. The spirit is what relates us to God, largely. The soul is our immaterial relationship to one another. It's a relational kind of word as we live out our lives in this world. And we understand what the body is. Our body, soul, and spirit. Spirit doesn't work in an unsaved person. There is no vertical connection with God. That's broken. That makes us totally different from other folk. Not from our own doing, but in Christ, we have this enormous concept of new creation. It's captured in a word like new birth. We're born again. It's what Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament. When Jesus says, don't you know that you must be born again? Where would you get born again out of the Old Testament? A teacher in Israel, Jesus says, you should know this. Don't you know you must be born again? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know what I'm saying? Well, where does that word show up in the Old Testament? Every Monday night I go to a church in Cedar Rapids called New Covenant. That's a great concept. Are you all related to the New Covenant at all? Have you ever thought about what it says when we break bread and we hear Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Whenever you take this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. What's that new covenant deal? Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. Comes from Jeremiah 31, comes from Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's a promise made to the nation of Israel, that nation that received the Abrahamic covenant, right? And received the Mosaic covenant, and received the Davidic covenant. I promise that you're going to be a nation, that there's going to be a seed, you're going to have a land. These are the rules by which you are to be governed as my people. The 613 commandments of the Mosaic, 10, and then two other sets, the moral, the ceremonial, and civil law. I promise you an eternal kingdom, the Davidic covenant. And then in Jeremiah 31, he says, here's a new covenant for the nation of Israel. And this is what he says, among other things, I will write my law on the fleshy tablets of your heart. Back in the old days, there was the law. You do this, and I'll bless you. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. The new covenant, he takes that law and writes it on the fleshy tablets of their hearts so that their heart, a new nature kind of heart, delights to do the will of God. It's what Jesus says when he comes into the world, Hebrews. My soul delights to do your will, oh my God. That's what Christians are. That's why it's the blood of the new covenant. That's why in Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews can talk about us entering into some of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, a new heart that is alive to God where it wasn't before. That's the new creation that we are. We are alive to God. We have been reconciled, brought back to God, changed, a new creation, so much so that a heart that naturally would flee from God now loves to do the will of God. Do you? Isn't it wonderful to do what God wants you to do? And delight in doing it. That's who we are. We're a new creation. All those old things have passed away. We have a whole new set of goals and instincts because we are born again. Our will works now. Our spirit works now. And before, they didn't work properly. They could not because they were contaminated by sin. Now, we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. under this doctrine of salvation, I had to include this verse. A couple of them from Scripture. Paul's motivating force in going about. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We started out with that concept at the beginning. Paul uses this as a motivation in his life. God has a wonderful plan of salvation with specific individuals in view. I don't know who they are. I go about proclaiming, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I know that God has a great plan and a work. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great. Grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. That's what we're talking about. God has a plan, and he is executing that plan. And in Christ there is salvation. God is a saving God. His desire is to save all men. I chose that word very carefully. His desire is to be a saving God, and that is manifested clearly through the death of his Son. And Paul says, now I have a mission, and my mission is to take that message to those who are in Christ, that they might come to salvation, because salvation is being in Christ. How much did this man who had such a definite view of God's working in salvation commit himself to obeying? Why bother? Why bother? Because we've been told to take the gospel into the whole world. Because we are part of that plan. We are entrusted with the sharing of the gospel, the proclaiming of the word to the whole of the world, so that God's plan might be executed according to his purpose. How much was Paul committed to that, to the point that he would have his head cut off? That's pretty good motivation, isn't it? Would you die to preach the gospel? I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, the whole concept, you would expect this, the whole concept of eternal life is through Christ Jesus our Lord, the top of page 8. All these things that relate to salvation, summarized in this last statement, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because we are in Christ, we are certain of eternal life. You happy for that? Think of what that means. Stephen Charnock, a great theologian, puts it this way. When we consider the eternality of God, that God is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, an eternal creature of being, we human beings are late in arrival. You understand that? We're only recent. God is eternal. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. No beginning, no end. Of being, we are very late in arrival. God, always. Of the being that we have enjoyed, our being is very slight. 70. If by reason of strength, 80. Even that strength is weakness. Human beings, compared to the eternal being, are very late in arrival. Very recent. What being we have enjoyed is very slight. What being is yet before us is eternal, saved or unsaved. Human beings live forever. in body, soul, and spirit. There is resurrection for the saved and unsaved as well. And we all live forever. So what we have experienced is minuscule as to what we will experience. Charnock goes on to say, we are only in the vestibule of our experience. We have not yet entered into the celebration chamber. Our time is before us forever. Forever with the Lord. Forever with the holy angels. Forever with our loved ones who have gone before us. Forever with all of the saints. With all the saints. That's all before us yet. We have only begun to live. In Christ we have eternal life. Is that amazing? I can't even imagine that. In our last session, I will imagine that a little bit with you. I have a sanctified imagination. And the closer I get there, and the more of my loved ones who are there, the more I think of heaven. Do you? Do you all find that the way? I wonder what they're doing now. They're doing a lot more than we think. The picture we have is they're looking at the face of Jesus singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They're on the 10,000th verse of "Holy, holy, holy." More to it than that, folks. I can hardly say that. But there's a lot more than that. A lot more. What a joy that will be. We have eternal life. And what we have here is so small. Amazing Grace is right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I, just for my own amusement, not amusement, my own meditation, I have listed all the people who preceded my wife to heaven that she would know. On a human level, that's an exciting thing to do. Have you ever done something like that? My first girlfriend is in heaven, who dumped me. I thought, I wonder if you can have a little old nature in heaven and say, "You really did a stupid thing. I lived with him all those years." Probably can't do that, can we? But what it will be like when we're at home with the Lord. We'll get to this later because it's a big part of in Christ as well. We shall forever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever, for always, be with the Lord. We have, in Christ Jesus our Lord, eternal life. That's a final phase of our salvation, entering into eternal life. The best by far is yet to come. And what we have experienced in this life is life, more abundant life, and then eternal life. Looking forward to that? I surely am. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And we look forward to that. What a great salvation. Look, you remember where it started? Before there was anything but God. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. And he takes us all the way to the end. In Christ, we have eternal life. And in between those two statements about salvation are all of these technical words, forgiveness, justification, redemption, reconciliation, all that relate to the great salvation that we have been blessed to enjoy and to have forever, all because we are in Christ. Father, what a place of blessing. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. I found God, rather, God, you found me. And we praise you, each one of us, that as we sit here together, your people, we are in Christ. We are saved, reconciled, forgiven, justified, made a new creation in Christ Jesus. All of these because of our identification with your great Son, our Savior. We praise you for this. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.